Open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we will be taking a look tonight at verses 7 through 16. And while you're doing that, if you're opening your Bibles or if you want to follow on the screen, you can do so. But we want to welcome all of those who are listening online to us, wherever you might be. And we especially this day want to welcome those who are mothers on this Mother's Day. We want to let you know that we are thankful for you. We honor you today. You play such an important part in God's creation, in the world, in our country, and in the church. And we pray God's richest blessing on you. Again, if you have prayer requests, please email them to Glenn or to the chapter and verse Google Group's address. We want your prayer requests. We want to post them. We want you to know that we are praying for you. It is wonderful during this time when we are sheltering in place that we have these connections. We can still look into God's Word and be blessed by that as the Holy Spirit speaks to us, but also the fact that we can connect through our prayer requests that we have, and we can bring those things before the Lord. So please send those in that you have. And if you have any questions regarding what we are studying in the book of Ecclesiastes, please email them to me at indepth2000@gmail.com. Now, let's begin by taking a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4, 7 to 16, and looking at verse 7, which says, "Then I looked again at vanity under the sun." Solomon is finding life that is meaningless everywhere. I mean, he is looking, he is exploring, he is seeing all this, and he is, in turn, telling us about it. You remember back when we started the book of Ecclesiastes, Koheleth, which is who the teacher is here, he is a person who, as if he has called a group of people around because he wants to share with them the wisdom that he has gained by looking around, the knowledge that he has gained, and then giving us with his wisdom, his understanding as he takes a look around in the world in which we live. So as he has been looking around, as we have seen way back to chapter 1, he is finding a life everywhere that is meaningless. And aren't we glad for the looking that Solomon did? I know I personally am thankful. Saves me a lot of time, saves me a lot of anguish. I can see from someone who is very wise as he looks at this world and what his evaluation is. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it gives me great insight into this world. Ecclesiastes is such a unique book, and it gives us a perspective on the world. As I said, he's looking around, he's telling us we can heed and apply the things that he is saying. And the reason that Ecclesiastes is so deep and there is so much to see and learn is because of the wisdom of Solomon. I mean, if you take someone who has been given tremendous wisdom by God and he is able to analyze things and then to turn around and tell us about it. So we are sitting, so to speak, in a group. If you can imagine yourself in Israel in that time, and you are in a group that has come together, that he has called together, in order to listen to him explain to us and tell us and give us understanding into the world around us. His thoughts, his words help us to see the world the way it really is. And you know what? That's really good. It takes us to the depths. He takes us to the depths of despair, and then he tells us our only hope, our only purpose for living is God. So it rids us. It not only gives us the positive of God, but it rids us of envy, of jealousy, of competition, of greed, and supplants it with contentment. And so he is telling us on a positive aspect, connecting us with God, connecting us with the eternal. But at the same time, as he goes through and explains all this and gives us all these principles and all these truths, it rids us of envy and jealousy and competition, all the things we have been studying lately, these last few Sundays, about work and our view of life and materialism and so many things, and supplants all of that that comes at us from the world. It supplants it with contentment itself. Then in verse 8 he says, "There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother. Yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, 'And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?' This too is vanity. It is a grievous task." So Solomon is looking at four different categories of men, starting with last Sunday, what we looked at. But he is looking totally at four different categories of men and their labor. We looked at last week the workaholics, first category. These are the men who are the rats in the rat race. They are greedy. They will sacrifice everything to climb the corporate ladder. They spend their lives in competition to outdo, outspend, outaccumulate their fellow workers. Secondly, are the lazyaholics. These are men who have dropped out of the rat race. They are fools. They fold their hands. They waste away, and they waste their time. Number three, Solomon tells us, is the balanced man. These are men who live balanced lives. They get along with less. They are content. They have a handful of labor and a handful of rest. They enjoy their work, and they enjoy their leisure. They are balanced. Out of the four that he looks at here, this is the person we want to emulate. This is the person we want to align our lives with, and that is a balanced man. Blessed are the balanced, as we said last week. These are the ones who can enjoy their work, and they are the ones that can enjoy their leisure. And so we come then to this fourth man. Solomon now introduces to us a fourth man, and that person is the independent man. And as described here, he has no friends, no business partners, no wife, no children, no family. If he did, at some time, he's left them far behind in the dust. He is going it alone. He only thinks about one thing, and that is, how much money can I make? He is so focused on riches that he spends no time enjoying life. It's just work, 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 accumulate, accumulate, accumulate. He is his own declaration of independence. He has declared himself to be independent of everyone else. Again, notice the verse up there. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all of his labor. So we need to remember, when you're talking about an independent man who is just accumulating and gathering everything he possibly can, that he who dies with the most toys still dies. We've turned that around from what the world says, he who dies with the most toys wins. That's not true. The most toys, you still will find yourself in the grave. So Solomon explains it this way as we take a look at this verse. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother. So he has no dependents or family. And then it says, yet there was no end to all his labor. So he puts in the 70, 80-hour work week, And even that is not enough. He just can't get enough of it. He labors. There, it says here, there is no end to all of his labor. So he just keeps working and working and working. His eyes were not satisfied with riches. So no matter how much he makes, he will always want a little bit more. He is totally driven by money. He wanted to work by himself so he could have all of the profit. He didn't want friendships. He didn't want relationships and companionship because they lead to expenses and drag on your time. This person is so focused, he has no time for relationships. He has no time for companionship. Those people to him are simply expenses in his quest to accumulate as much as he can. And they are a drag on his time. He doesn't have time for them. People slow you down. He's a miser. He's a Scrooge. His companion in life is his money. He never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" So he never asked the obvious basic question here, and that is, why am I doing this? And he has no one to ask it for him because he has isolated himself and he is alone. So no one else is going to say, you know, why are you doing this? And so he never asked the question. It's never asked for him. So it is never answered. Solomon's conclusion is, this too is vanity and it is a grievous task. Solomon says that this is a meaningless life that this independent man is living. It is a life that is filled with grief. Someone has said, how many mothers and fathers have shortchanged their children to exchange for 10,000 or 20,000 extra a year? How many young consultants make great money but don't have friends because they travel every week? How many wealthy people have accumulated huge nest eggs but no friends? Do you have anyone to enjoy life with? Are you taking the time to smell the coffee? Then in verse 9 it says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. So the independent man makes his way to the top by himself. And you know what? It's lonely at the top. And Solomon is now going to argue that two working together is better than one. The independent man, he's satisfied just with himself, going through life by himself, making as much as he possibly can, saving as much as he possibly can. Solomon says that's not the way to live. That's a meaningless life because two working together is better than one working by himself. So here are five advantages of laboring together. If you think this through, what he's saying here, these five points all make sense. Let's take the first one. Production efficiency. Two working together can get more work done in the same amount of time than one working alone. So when it says in the verse at the end of it, they have a good return for their labor, that's what they're getting. They're getting more production. There is a production efficiency here. They're getting a good return. So that is the first advantage. Second advantage, production capacity. There are some jobs that one person can't do. You need two people to do it. That's exactly what Solomon is saying here, is that one person struggling trying to do something that it takes two people, when you have two people, you can accomplish a lot more. Number three are production profits. Two working together maximizes profits. This is true even though the profits will be divided because they are able to produce more in less time and accomplish greater tasks. Number four, production benefits. Two working together is good for both working together. It's good for both of the people involved working together. When you help someone else with a task, it is beneficial for you and for them. When you help someone, there is a positive benefit for you, knowing that you served another. At the same time, there is appreciation from the one who received your help. So there are benefits in laboring together. Production relationships. Two working together make close friendships and builds bonds. It may be doing yard work, mission trips, service projects, or local church ministry. If someone is independent or a loner and does not have any or many friends, one of the things he can do to build friendships is to do things with other people, work on projects together, accomplish something together. Man was not meant to be alone. If you take a look at, for instance, Adam and Eve, God said to Adam, "It's not good that you should be alone," and so he created Eve as a companion, as a partner, to go through life with him. You also will note that Jesus sent out, when he sent out his disciples, he sent them out two by two. Luke 10, verse 1 says, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and he sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go." There is a definite benefit, especially when we're talking here in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, about ministry together. It is very helpful to have someone alongside of you. I've done door-to-door evangelism before, going from one door to the next, and I did that, and I always had somebody with me who would come. We would knock on the door, we would talk to them, and usually if there was something that I didn't think of, maybe the person that was with me would think of how to answer a question that they might have as I'm explaining the gospel. There is all kinds of benefits. You might get beat up pretty bad by somebody who is hostile towards the gospel. And once the door closes, you walk away and you can encourage one another in it. You're not doing it just by yourself. So that's the wisdom behind this Luke passage in telling us that he appointed them, he appointed the 70, and he sent them out two by two. Interesting, I just read this last week, there is a survivalist reality TV show, and it's called Alone. I think I maybe read this in the Star Tribune, but here's what it says about the TV show. Quote, "In unforgiving terrain, 10 men endure extreme isolation and psychological distress while documenting the experience themselves. No camera crew, no producers. It's the ultimate test of man's will to make it in the wild alone." Interesting, because they have formed this particular TV show, which I've not seen, but I just read about it, around the idea of putting somebody in an isolated situation and see how long they can last in it. Obviously, it is recognized that being alone is a difficult situation. You need companionship, you need partnership, and so on. This next slide is a picture of me when I was in my childhood, and it is a picture of me dressed up in cowboy garb, because when I was a child, being a cowboy was the big thing. So I got the hat on, I got the vest on, the chaps, the gun and holster, and of course with my calf friend there. But I loved the whole Western cowboy type of situation. And I didn't put this up here just to talk about me. What I put it up here for is because I was into Westerns. And there were multiple TV shows that were Westerns, short half-hour shows. And because I was into that, I always noticed that there was, when you had a TV show, there was always two people that usually were the main characters. You'd have the main hero, so to speak, who was out rounding up the thieves and the robbers and the bad people. And then that person always had a sidekick. So up on the screen is Roy Rogers, Dale Evans. So Roy was the main person. Dale, of course, was his wife. They're standing there with Trigger. She had her own horse, Buttermilk, which was a white horse. She wore a gun, as you can see here, and they went out and went after the bad guys. That's who I kind of emulated and thought I was. I pretended to be Roy Rogers. I went out into our woods and would go through the woods and pretend I was rounding up all the bad guys. And then there was Gene Autry and Pat Buttram. Gene was the main character, but he had a sidekick, Pat Buttram, who was there to help him out and encourage him. And then there was Hopalong Cassidy and his sidekick, Red, his partner, his companion, doing the same thing. Then there was the Cisco Kid. Some of you will remember some of these programs. Cisco Kid, he's up on the horse. He had a sidekick by the name of Pancho. And they were doing the same thing as all the rest of the other Westerns. And then lastly, of course, who could forget about the Lone Ranger and his sidekick, who was Tonto. And of course, Tonto, as you can see, was an Indian and accompanied the Lone Ranger. A story about Tonto and the Lone Ranger goes like this. As the Lone Ranger and Tonto were riding along towards the north, they spotted a war party of about 50 Apaches coming at them. They turned south, but another war party appeared. Then they turned east and met another party of 100 braves. They turned west as the last remaining hope and saw a party of 500. The Lone Ranger turned to his friend and said, "Well, faithful friend, this is the end. There's not much we can do." Tonto looked back at the Lone Ranger. "What you mean we, white man?" So not only do you have to have a partner, a companion, a sidekick, but that person needs to be faithful. And of course, the joke here is Tonto is backing out of it when he knows he's surrounded by all of his kind, his Indians. So how can people make friends? And I think that's ingrained in this, and we don't want to miss this here because we can be of help to people who maybe have trouble in this area. Well, the first thing is you make friends by being a friend. Why doesn't a person have friends? Well, maybe several reasons here. Let's take a look at them. Number one, it's possible that they just don't want any friends and don't try to make friends. They are the self-sufficient persons who never even try to have friends. Or number two, sometimes a person is just not nice to be around. People have trouble with making friends, may tend to be selfish. They are more concerned about what they're going to get from a friendship than what they're going to put into it. And as a result, they have trouble making friends. Number three is friendship is learning to get rid of self, whether it's from being self-sufficient or being selfish. That's what a person needs to work on in their lives if they are having trouble making friends, is to get rid of the self in their lives. Cicero in the Roman Empire, who was an orator, a lawyer, a politician, a linguist, said this, quote, "Friendship improves happiness and abates misery, but by the doubling of our joy and the dividing of our grief," end quote. Even Cicero, this is someone just out of secular society, recognizes the importance of friendship and having friends. Chuck Swindoll said, "Are you cultivating friends? Are you being a friend? Are there a few folks who will stand near you, sheltering you with their branches?" Jay Kessler, my longtime friend and currently the president of Taylor University, has said that one of the great hopes in life is to wind up with at least 8 people who will attend his funeral without once checking their watches. I love it. Do you have 8 people who will do that? End quote. And Ligon Duncan says, actually, some of the loneliest people in the world live in the midst of thousands and thousands of other people. And Solomon is talking about them. They may have their job, they may have their car, they may have their pension fund, but actually, they've got nothing. They don't have a friend, and they don't have a companion. And a friend and a companion is worth more than all those things that they might have or have accumulated. Verse 10 says, "For if neither of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up." Solomon gives a second reason why 2 are better than 1. And these next 3 examples that we're going to look at are all related to travel in Israel. They are very serious because you could die from any one of these 3 examples if you did not have a companion. Example number 1, as it's talking about here, is taking a fall. If either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. So in Israel, the roads and paths were not paved or even leveled. There were loose stones, rocks, in paths that crossed fields, and it was not uncommon for people to stumble and fall, breaking a bone or falling into a hidden pit or ravine. Well, of course, they had no cell phones, no traffic going by, pretty isolated when you're walking in Israel. They had no 911, no ambulances, no air evacuation to get you to a hospital. There was just really no way to call for help. But if you have a friend to lift you up, that is a wonderful thing. If you don't, you are stranded and left desolate to be robbed or possibly to die. Simon and Garfunkel in the early 1970s wrote a song about one coming to the aid of another, and you'll recognize this song, those of you who lived in that era. When you're down and out, when you're on the street, when evening falls so hard, I will comfort you. I'll take your part when darkness comes and pain is all around. Like a bridge over troubled water, I will lay me down. Verse 11 says, "Furthermore, if 2 lie down together, they keep warm. But how can 1 be warm alone?" So, this is example number 2, keeping warm. And I want you to know that throughout all 3 of these examples, he's not talking here about, per se, a husband and a wife. It's much, much broader than that. So it applies to all of us. It can apply to marriage and a husband and wife, but doesn't have to. And you'll see that as we get into the next verse. But here is example number 2, keeping warm. As one traveled in Israel, he often did not make it to the next town to find shelter. So as he's walking along, he's not going to make it to the next town. He's going to need to find a place to lay down and sleep for the night. There was no Holiday Inn along the road and path, or Comfort Inn or Quality Inn or any of the other chains. They didn't even use tents because it was just too heavy to carry a tent on a long journey from walking miles and miles to get to the next place. So they would just lie down in a field and try to stay warm through the night. And on a cold desert night, you could freeze. You know that if you've spent any time in a desert, it can be blistering hot during the day, but it can get down and get downright cold during the night. So travelers had nothing but each other to keep them warm. So it was a wonderful thing if you had a companion to lie down with to keep warm. This is not necessarily your husband or wife, although that would apply, but a friend. And it was acceptable for two men and two women, or two women, excuse me, to lie close to one another in order to stay warm. So two is better than one when it comes to keeping warm because of the body heat that is given off. And on a cold night, it benefits each other when you have a companion, a partner that you are there with. So physical warmth, if we take a look at physical warmth, emotional warmth, and spiritual warmth, physical warmth comes and equals companionship. Emotional warmth equals friendship. And spiritual warmth equals fellowship. And all of those we need. We need companionship, we need friendship, and we need fellowship. Interesting in the church how all of that is provided, or within the believing community. You can experience companionship, you can experience friendship in the secular world, but when it comes to experiencing spiritual warmth, which is fellowship, that comes because we are united together by our faith in the body of Christ. Verse 12, and if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. So, here's example number three, and that is keeping safe. Traveling alone in Israel was dangerous. Robbers and criminals littered the roadways. You'd be walking down the road, there would be big boulders, big rocks, whatever that robbers, thieves, criminals, whatever, could hide behind and pop out and overtake you. So they were looking for easy targets, the robbers and criminals. And the easiest target was a lone traveler, because a lone traveler could be easily overpowered. However, two could resist a criminal. So Solomon ends this verse giving us a formula for friendships. And it is this: one is good, two is better, and three is the best. You'll notice at the end of this verse it says, a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. And this is the reason I say this: these three examples are not confined to a husband-wife relationship, because here it's talking about a third person entered into it, that if you have one, that's not good. Two is certainly better, but a third person traveling along with you is the best. So let's just give some application here, because these verses of that Solomon has given us is just, I think, loaded with all kinds of application. Number one, having one or two true friends in life makes a strong cord. Number two, you don't need 500. You don't need 5,000 friends on Facebook, 99% of which you don't really know. Studies have shown that a person cannot have more than about 3 to 5 close friends. In fact, studies have shown that when it comes to the church, a big church is not necessary for people. Studies have shown that you will only really get to know about 40 people in a local congregation. 40 people, not the 1,000, not the 10,000, not the 50,000 that might be in a church. Those don't matter. What matters is the people you get to know, and out of those 40, you are going to have perhaps 3 to 5 close friends. You could have a lot of acquaintances, but you can really only have a few close friends. Why is that? Well, because that's the way our brain is wired. It's wired to handle, in a deep way, in a close way, about 3 to 5 friends. Just think about this. Take a look at who you call the most, and you will see that it is usually 3 or 4 people that you spend your time with that are your friends, talking to them. 6, research has shown that the explosion of social media is not making people closer, but farther apart. Because the time that they are taking on social media is taking attention away from the 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 friends who are truly the closest to them. So let me just give you a summary of the three examples that we have looked at. A helper, that's the one that's helping you with your labor. A comforter, who is one that is with you on your travels and is one who can provide body heat for you when you get in a cold situation. And then third is a defender. And a defender is the one who is helping you if you should be attacked. All three of these are needed in life's many settings. The cord you form together with them will be a cord that is difficult to break. It's interesting, an example here that I've put on the screen. Settlers who moved to America in the 1900s would buy a piece of property and usually would build a log cabin in the middle of their property that they owned. However, because the cabin was in the middle of the property, they were vulnerable to attack by thieves, robbers, and renegade Indians. They finally realized they had a better chance of survival if they moved their houses towards the corner of their property, closer to their neighbors. So they found security in companionship and not in isolation. So my question is, what about you? Where is your log cabin on your property? Is it time you moved your cabin closer to the corner of your field? Is it time you installed a gate in your high, forbidding fence? It could make a difference in your life and in your survival. Remember, an arch consists of two weaknesses, which leaning against one another makes a strength. Verse 13, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. So Solomon now gives us an illustration. He wants us to think this through concerning a person who has worked their way all the way up to the top. And what is their life like at the top, and how long will it last? So, let's set the stage here of what Solomon says. Here we have the comparison between two individuals. We have, first of all, one who is young, who is poor and wise, and then the other is old, a king, and foolish. He no longer receives advice and counsel, and that's why he is foolish. He is a fool. So the king declined in popularity with the people he had once been popular. When he was young, he listened to their concerns and considered the counsel of his advisors. But now he has grown old and foolish, and as a result, he would no longer listen to the people. So he had reached the pinnacle of human glory, only to be stranded there. He was at the top. When we talk about it's lonely at the top, it is lonely at the top. You reach the pinnacle, and there you are, stranded. You've made your way up. And now something has happened in the fact that you no longer listen to instruction and counsel. And so you are vulnerable to be replaced. The first person here, which is the lad, is better in this situation, and here's why. Verse 14, for he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. So the lad attains to become king despite his prison record and being born in poverty. So he is an achiever as the old king once was. So the old king was perhaps in his position, not necessarily coming out of prison, but he worked his way anyway up to the top to become king. Now we have this young lad, and he really comes from the bottom of society, and the fact that he was in prison, got out of prison. We don't know why he was in prison, but he got out of prison, and he works his way up, and he becomes king. So he goes from the depths to the height. even though he was born poor in his kingdom. So the lad, through his wisdom, thinks all the right things, does all the right things, says all the right things to become king, which is really a definition of a politician, who is one who thinks all the right things, does all the right things, and says all the right things. So he worked his way up to become king. So a person's beginnings do not guarantee success, and once success is gained, it does not guarantee continued success. It's unwise to ignore the advice of others. Let's take a look at some scriptures, because particularly in the book of Proverbs, Solomon talks about this. So he is well aware of this situation, and that's why he gave us this particular illustration. Proverbs 11:14 says, "Where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in abundance of counselors, there is victory." Proverbs 15:22, "Without consultation, plans are frustrated. But with many counselors, they succeed." Proverbs 20, verse 18, "Prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance." Proverbs 24, 6, "For by wise guidance you will wage war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory." Interesting, those last two passages both talk about war, which is a very serious thing, whether you should go to war or not go to war. And whether you will be victorious or not may well be dependent upon the counsel that you get from others. And the importance of it is to go to somebody else and to talk to them about the situation, whether it would be wise to take this particular path or not take the path, to enter into war or not to enter into war. So the advice of others is very important. The king didn't do that here in our illustration that Solomon is giving us. He warded that off. However, the lad is taking that advice, and that's why he is working himself all the way up to be king. Verse 15 says, "I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him." So life at the top is not only lonely, but it is also fleeting. You will notice here that the second lad replaces him, replaces the king, whoever's at the king at that time. And since it is impossible to achieve full acceptance by everyone, it is foolish to spend one's life seeking advancement and popularity. In fact, it's better to stay poor and wise than to advance your way all the way to the top. Because from this position, when you stay in the middle, towards the bottom, whatever, it may be possible to influence more people than you ever thought possible. Influence must always trump popularity, because popularity is temporal. A person may think that the most wonderful thing you could do is to be popular and to work your way to the top and have the adoration of everyone around. You may get there and you may find that you have very little influence. And you might have had more influence when you were on the lower rungs of the ladder, and you could have an effect upon the world around you and upon the people around you. And then verse 16, very last verse here, says, "There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after wind." So here is a succession of kings being described, none of whom fully satisfies the populace. It doesn't matter what king gets into office. The populace is not going to be satisfied. It's not going to fully satisfy. There might be some that are, but there's always going to be some that are not. We know that ourselves from our own presidents, one after another, that go into office. There's going to be some that are happy with them, some that are not happy with them. And so the succession goes on. Succession of kings, succession of presidents, prime ministers, whoever it might be. As Augustine put it, in our great affairs, the dead are always replaced by the dying. So that's a real good statement by Augustine, because it is telling us that those who die are going to be replaced with those who are in the process of dying, and will some way, sometime, they will die, and then they will be replaced by others who are dying, and so on. Kings, presidents, and prime ministers may have extremely high approval ratings for a while, but they don't last. Wealth and position are no guarantee of success, and poverty and seeming failure are no barriers to achievement. It's one of the things that we're being taught here by this lad who comes out of prison and comes out of a very poor situation, but he makes it to the top. You might have a lot of wealth and position, but that doesn't guarantee that you are going to be successful. Glory is fading even for popular and powerful people, even for people that have overcome great obstacles in life, all the way from poverty to prison to king. We shouldn't be concerned about our popularity with men, but rather be concerned about what God thinks about us. Are we living our lives to please God or to please others? The only way to be successful is to live to please Him. And I've given this quote before, but it's a good one to remember. If you please God, it does not matter whom you displease. And if you displease God, it does not matter whom you please. So this story illustrates that there is no ultimate meaning, no ultimate purpose, no ultimate significance. It's all just vanity when viewed from the standpoint of under the sun. It's just, again, a cycle, a repetition that goes over and over again. People work their way to the top, and then they are replaced with someone else who is working their way to the top. So going back to the independent man is someone who he works and spends his whole life working his way up to the top, spending all of his waking hours, not enjoying life, not enjoying relationships, partnerships, companions, and so on. And when he gets up there, you know what? He's going to be replaced someday by someone who is making their way up the ladder. And he has wasted his life. He has lived really, as Solomon says here, a meaningless life. He has lived a life that really basically has no purpose to it. All the accumulating that he's doing, all the money that he's saving, all of that someday he'll leave to somebody else who may very well may squander the whole thing away. So you have to be very careful about your isolation, about being a loner, about not forming partnerships, companionships, and so on. I end with this little story here by Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill was at a gathering where he was introduced and received a rousing ovation. A lady sitting next to him said, "Mr. Churchill, it must be very rewarding to get such applause from so many people." Churchill replied, "Madam, if this was my hanging, the crowd would be twice the size." Got to be very careful with popularity. We got to be very careful with working our way to the top, with coming to the point where we are a loner, where we are isolated. For what? That's the good question that Solomon asks. So These are very, very practical things. I don't know of a passage in Scripture that talks so much about friendship and companionship and the need for it and how valuable it is in our lives. And I pray and trust that you will meditate on these things, you will think these things through, and you will, if need to be applied to your own life, that's great. If you think of others that might be in this situation, you can help them out. Again, we covered four men here, four examples that Solomon gives to us. There's only one of them that is praiseworthy, and that's the balanced man. All the rest of them are either workaholics, or they are lazy holics, or they are independent. And they all have different problems with those positions and what they're doing with their lives. What Solomon wants us to do is just to step back and say, here's the way you need to live your life. You need to include people in your life. You need to live a balanced life. You need to have your two hands. One hand you have with labor. One hand you have with rest and leisure. And if you combine those two things and you take those two hands and you embrace others and form partnerships and companionships with those people, it will pay great reward for you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for these passages. They just help us to keep our thinking straight. They help to help us to correct our thinking that we might have gone astray. The world just plummets us with or pummels us with so many different ideas and concepts that are unbiblical, and it ends up taking people and they end up living meaningless, purposeless lives because they are following after ungodly principles. And we're thankful for this passage right here that Solomon has given to us and talked to us about how man views work, how he operates in this world, how he can get so far off course he doesn't even ask basic questions. He can't even enjoy life. And so we're thankful, Lord, that as we take a look at this passage, as we have a connection to the eternal, to you and to you alone, and the happiness and the joy and the abundant life that you bring us, not only personally from our relationship with you, but our relationships with others, especially believers who play such an important part in our lives to edify us, to build us up, to bring us to maturity in Christ. So we're thankful for all of those. We're thankful for this portion of Scripture, all the principles that we've looked at. I pray that you would help us apply them diligently to our lives, for we pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen.